We're at the tail end of chapter 9, and I'm going to see if I can make it a little simpler this time. Daniel chapter 9. By the way, you folks sound like there's about 150 people in here. Dealing with Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. And this is an answer to Daniel's prayer regarding the restoration of Israel. Their return to the land that had been prophesied in the book of Jeremiah. And so Gabriel comes before him and he says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, 72 weeks, so 49 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. After 62 weeks, after they're done building the city, after 62 weeks, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war, desolations are determined." All right. Dealing with the idea of, let's just focus, I don't want to get too far ahead of myself here. We have a decree that there will be 70 weeks, a decree from God. And God's plan for Israel, his program for Israel, will come to a completion at the end of those 70 weeks. We mentioned that the idea of week in Hebrew is not necessarily dealing with 7 days. There's a lot of places where it's used otherwise. It'd be kind of like us using the term dozen. It's used for seven of something. And I'll give you an example real quick. In, I think it's Genesis chapter 29, where Jacob has to work for his, earn his wives. And he has in mind only one. And then he gets tricked by Laban. And Laban says, "Fulfill her," what's that next word there? Week. "And you can have the one you want." And of course that week is 7 years. Okay, there's an example. There's quite a few of them actually where the week is used for years in the Old Testament. So it's tied to the Hebrew language, Hebrew usage. All right. So when this was given to Daniel, he would understand that. It'd be, you know, that's how he would assume it would be. So 70 weeks of years, so 490 years are determined upon the people of Israel. We mentioned last time the Jewish calendar has 360 days in a year. They have a lunar calendar. I don't want to chase this one too far either. And prophetic years are generally understood to be 360-day years. We deal with the time, times, and half a time. We deal with the 42 months, 1,260 days. We see, and these all add up to the same idea of lunar calendar. And those are both in Daniel and in Revelation. So, from the going forth, the start of this countdown for the 490 years is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. We have several starting points, and if you look at, I'm not sure, I've got an older copy of the notes. We have three options based on history, things that we have in our Bibles, as a matter of fact. We have the decree by Cyrus to rebuild, to go back and rebuild the temple. The Jewish people could go back to Judea. This is after the Babylonian captivity. Cyrus is now king of the Persian Empire, which took over the Babylonians. And he issues a decree to allow the Jews to go back to rebuild their temple. It doesn't say anything about the city. And that decree is at the very end of the book of 2 Chronicles, and then almost word for word is exactly the same as what we see in the first few verses of the book of Ezra, verses 1 through 4. Another one is when you read the book of Ezra, Ezra is in two sections. The first one you're dealing about the original group that went back under Zerubbabel. And then you have a gap, and then it starts talking about Ezra. Ezra is going to be writing about his own first-hand account, what he was sent there for. And to teach the people and instruct them in the law. There is a sizable gap of about a couple of generations between those two sections of the book. So the first half is dealing with the rebuilding of the temple, and the other one is training the people as to what God's word actually says. And that second one was in in 457 BC. So quite a bit of time had passed. In 440, and we're going to change the date here. This is one of those ones that if you look it up in the different books, they'll say it's either this or this. And I'm going to tell you that for the math, for this to work out from what we know from other places in history, 444 is the more probable date. 445 is possible, but 444 is more likely. 444 BC was the decree that Artaxerxes to go and restore and rebuild Jerusalem. All right, we go back to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah probably written about the same time as Malachi. So Nehemiah and Malachi are the two most recent books of the Old Testament. When in the gap between chapters 12 and 13 of Nehemiah, when he went back to Persia and then he ended up coming back to Judea, that gap is probably when Malachi was written. Nehemiah is the king's cupbearer. His brother comes and visits him. He is in Persia. Nehemiah is in Persia. He's probably, almost certainly, never been to Judea. It's a long way away. He's got a cushy government job, a very prestigious job. The cupbearer is also the one who, basically the doorkeeper to the king, would keep his calendar and this sort of thing. There's some great responsibility here. And his brother comes to see him, and he, who had come from Judea, and Nehemiah asks how are things there, and his brother tells him all the horrible things that have happened. That there is no wall around the, and there's no city because there's no wall. There's a temple there, there's a few houses for the priests, and that's all there is. And they're under great reproach. They have no defenses against hostile enemies, the neighbors around them. And so Nehemiah prays, and most of Nehemiah chapter 1 is a prayer that God would fulfill his promise dealing with repentant Israel there in the book of Deuteronomy. And he quotes extensively from that passage in Deuteronomy. He's been doing this for several months. He's before the king. He's got a sad face. And is unaware of it. Kings like to see happy, cheerful people. And the king says, "Why is your face sad?" And of course, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And Nehemiah is immediately terrified. He thinks that he's either going to lose his job or his head or both. And so he blurts out, "Why shouldn't it be sad? The place of my father's graves is desolate," and so forth. And so the king says, "So what do you want?" And Nehemiah has been praying. And he says, "Let me go back and rebuild the city." And Artaxerxes sends him back. And that is what the book of Nehemiah principally is about. The rebuilding of the city. They built the walls first, and then they built the houses inside this giant walled empty space with the temple inside of it. And that's the command. So 444 is the beginning of the 490 years. That's the start of the 70 weeks. It says, even in troublous times, and of course, you read the first several chapters of Nehemiah and you see all the different setbacks, all the hostility, the trouble, with the neighbors. If you think you got trouble with your neighbors, read Nehemiah. And then the trouble that was going on within Israel. The rich were abusing the poor. And in defiance of what the Mosaic Law had to say. There's nothing wrong with being rich as long as you do it legitimately. But they were doing it illegitimately. They were doing it contrary to the Mosaic Law. And so, it will be rebuilt in troublous times. The wall, even in troublous times. The word there, some newer translators might have moat. There's a word there that deals with, it means cutting. But it's used in the idea of defenses. And so it can mean wall. It can mean a moat. We have a tendency to think of moat as in medieval, castles with fish in it, you know? drawbridge and the whole bit there. A moat is, in a place like Israel, and they did use these things, would be a deep ditch, which makes it hard to get to the wall. And if they want to access that, they have to fill it in with more stuff. So having a ditch, even if it doesn't have water in it, is a good defense. But that's the idea there. So the defenses were built, all these things, in troublous times. Talking about the building of the city under Nehemiah. Altogether, the whole building process and everything evidently took a fair amount of time. We have the weeks there. The 7 weeks. And after 62 weeks, so now we jump ahead. what's that, 456 years or something like that? And Messiah will be cut off. So Messiah has come and he will be cut off. He will be killed. And not for himself. So there we have the idea in very quick order. The death of Messiah in the Old Testament. And we also see the idea that he died not for himself. We have dealing with, you can extrapolate that without too much difficulty, a substitutionary atonement. That Messiah died for others. Yes. And the people of the prince that shall come on the heels of this, a generation later, 40 years later, we have the, less than 40 years later, we have the Romans come. We have the Jewish war starting in 67 AD. This is about the same time Paul was executed. The start of the Jewish war, where they rebelled against the Romans, and initially they had great victories. But they are dealing with a much smaller number of people. You deal with the Roman legions getting mobilized and making their way to Judea, and it was a long, drawn-out war. The Romans finally captured and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. They destroyed everything. There was only a couple of things left. If you go to tour Jerusalem today, there are two notable things that are still in existence, dating from this time. The Wailing Wall is not part of a building. It is a retaining wall for the plaza for the temple. That's all that's left as far as the temple is concerned. The Fortress Antonia, parts of that are still in existence. Number one, it was a Roman fortification. And number two, it was so well built that the Romans had a real hard time destroying it, so they left it in place. And so that's still there. And if you go there, it's a fascinating thing. You can see the stones worn smooth from all the foot traffic and so on there. You can see the grooves where the chariots used to come through in the stones there. And you can see a few places where they actually had game boards scratched into the floor for the soldiers to play different kinds of games. That's all still there. So the Romans came through, and then what it says with a flood, we're not talking about a flood of water. We're talking about a flood of people. I think it's Josephus that mentions that there were at least four legions of Roman soldiers involved in the siege and defeat of Jerusalem, the destruction of Jerusalem. And the temple was destroyed. And the end thereof shall, unto the end, the war desolations are determined. Now, let's get our picture up here, our first one. All right. So here's the decree of the 70 weeks. We have the decree to rebuild Jerusalem in Nehemiah chapter 2. We have the 7 weeks, which is when the city was built in troublous times with the wall and the moat and so forth. Following that, we have 62 weeks until Messiah. Not until his birth, but rather till the triumphal entry and his execution, the crucifixion, at the end of that same week. He is cut off, but not for himself. Now, at the end of that verse, in verse 26, it talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. The destruction of Jerusalem, as well as the crucifixion of Messiah, takes place immediately after this 62 weeks. Where's that coming from?
Me.
Okay.
I see
okay. So this takes place immediately afterwards. So the crucifixion, if we're dealing with days, down to the very day, which some do, if we deal with the month, if we deal with the decree being the first of Nisan, which is a Jewish month, then again, doing the math, and I've actually crunched the numbers and it does work, that we deal with the date being the day of the triumphal entry would be the end of the 49 weeks. Jesus is crucified at the end of the same week. And then it'll be almost 40 years later that Jerusalem is destroyed. So we're past the 49 weeks, but we're not dealing with the 70th week. The 70th week doesn't start until verse 26, and we're dealing with events that are not part of the past. There's an indicator. Remember, let's go back to to verse 24. And remember what we're dealing with. The subject is Israel. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. So we're dealing with the Jewish people and Jerusalem. That's the subject of the 70 weeks. It's not the world at large. It's talking about the Jews and Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. So the chastisement, the punishment of the Jewish people, the reconciliation for iniquity, their atonement, the penalty for sin being paid, to bring in everlasting righteousness, dealing with what we have in the new covenant where we have forgiveness of sins, to seal up the vision and the prophecy, to fulfill all the Old Testament prophecies regarding God's promises to the Jews, which, again, a lot of that will apply to us as well, and to anoint the most holy. That is probably dealing with the temple. So we have these things at the end of the 70 weeks. All these things will have been fulfilled. All these things will have been accomplished. We can't be dealing with history for the completion of this because we still have a bunch of prophecies that haven't been fulfilled. There is not a temple in place that's been anointed. And when we get to the end of verse 26, there is no temple anyway. There is no temple. So what we have, and remember we had our picture of Mount Rainier taken from Westport. You don't have to put that up. Where we have the gaps, we have, again, we're dealing with the Jews and Jerusalem. Other subjects are not part of this 70 weeks. Lots of other things can be going on around the world. We can have the church age, which is going to be between verses 26 and 27. Between verses 26 and 27 is what we're dealing with right now. You and I, right now, as we're here today, are between verses 26 and 27. 26 ends with the Roman destruction of Jerusalem. 27 begins with something that hasn't happened yet. So we are in this valley between the two mountains where God is dealing with the Jewish people. The Jewish people, with their rejection of Messiah, have been temporarily shelved, protected, because God must fulfill his word concerning them. He's got to keep his promises. He has a plan. But as far as their being the key component of God's program in this age, they have been put on the shelf. Paul talks about that at the end of the book of the Acts. I think we looked at that last time. And so the gospel is going to the ends of the earth. There's still a remnant. There's always some Jews that will believe. But primarily the focus in this age is on the Gentiles. At the end of this age, we don't know how long it'll be. This is the church age that we are in. This is very deliberately, this is my wife's idea, very deliberately in parentheses, talked about the fact that the church age is God's great parentheses in his dealing with the nation of Israel. The last week is separated from the previous 69 by this church age. Israel rejected their Messiah. He came, the kingdom was offered. Nationally, there were a bunch of people that believed, but nationally they rejected their king. And so it was postponed. God resumes his work with Israel in the tribulation. It is the 7 years, the 70th week. And so let's look at verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. The key thing here is, who is he and who are the many? This fits with Revelation. This fits with a number of other places of Scripture. It fits with 2 Thessalonians and so on. If the he is Antichrist and the many is Israel. It fits with Revelation. It fits with 2 Thessalonians. It fits with everything else that we see in prophecy. There are some people that want the first he to be Jesus Christ, but then we have a problem because we get halfway through. What do you do with the second half of the 7 years? It's empty space. There's no accounting for it. The only thing that fits, again, dealing with 42 months, 1280 days, time times and half a time, all these other things deal with the same concept here in Daniel as it is in Revelation. So the first he there is the Antichrist. And the second one is Israel. So the Antichrist is going to make a covenant with Israel for 1 week. They're going to have a mutual agreement for 7 years. Now, what will be the, here's a fascinating thing. Remember, the devil doesn't know when the Lord says, this is it. He's got to have things in, always rolling, sometimes more obvious than at other times, ready to go just in case this is the time. And you look at the world today. You know, we used to, all the prophecy conferences that people had back in the 70s and 80s, boy, this is it, this is it. I'm telling you what, if people were more biblically minded, they would be in ecstasy over the present political situation. Because I believe that what we have here is Israel, and because the Antichrist domain, as we saw this earlier with the beasts and the great image, is basically a, if you remove the church age, get this gizmo here. If you were to take this out, take out this parentheses and slide these two pieces together, pretend the church age isn't there and just slide those, so we don't have a gap between week 69 and week 70. Looking at the world, who was in charge of the world right here?
Rome.
Who is going to be in charge of the world right here? Because you see continuity as far as prophecy is concerned. As far as the prophets were concerned, it's just a continuation of what you had over here. And so you'll have it's usually a renewed or whatever Roman Empire. I think it doesn't have to be that. It could be the same piece of real estate, because the people are the descendants of the people that were there then. You and I, many of us, are descendants of people that lived under Rome 2,000 years ago, depending on where your heritage is. And there will be, as far as the prophets are concerned, a continuation of Rome. And just as Rome was run by dictators, the emperors, sort of a quasi-monarchy, but it wasn't by father-son succession. There was some of that, but mostly not. And so you'll have the same thing, that Rome, that to come, will have an agreement, a covenant with Israel. Fascinating thing, Israel is. You get a chuckle. I've read a few of these. You read some of the commentaries that were written in the late 1800s. And the whole idea of, some of them mock the idea of Israel ever being restored. Well, guess what, folks? It's been restored. And it's just a remarkable thing, because how far away that concept would be from reality 150 years ago. Just amazing. Why we have a tendency, we have a strong tendency, I mentioned the 70s and 80s, for those of you old enough to remember those days, we have a tendency to look at prophecy through the binoculars of today. All right, if this were to happen, how would it play out? And we can speculate. I will tell you right now, I'm going to preface this, that is speculation. I'm not telling you that this is how it's going to play out. It is speculation. I believe what puts the alliance together between the Antichrist and Israel. And by the way, this is before he's revealed for who he is. He's just an astute politician who has the right answers. This is the very beginning. He will be looked at to some extent as at least a political savior for Israel. I believe the situation is going to be they're going to have a mutual enemy. Some of the older commentators would say, "Oh, it'll be an economic pact," because that's how people think generally. But I think it's going to be for a mutual defense thing. They're going to have a mutual enemy. Right now, we are seeing a growing alliance. The devil uses his same playbook very often. We're seeing the Axis rekindled, although it's different players. And so now we have Russia, China, and Iran, and to a lesser extent North Korea as the Axis. Different other pocket groups scattered throughout the Middle East. People that are sympathetic with this idea. And I think that perhaps, why didn't Israel rebuild the temple when they took Jerusalem in 67? Yeah, you'd have to fight the rest of the Muslim world. They had, by the skin of their teeth, defeated the Egyptians, Jordanians, and Syrians. And if they went in there and tore down the Dome of the Rock, and or even if they left it in place and built the temple next door, it would still create as much mayhem as otherwise. And you'd have everybody from Morocco to Pakistan going to war against Israel. And I think that, personally, I believe that for there to be a temple again in Jerusalem, Islam needs to be vanquished. Looking at the political situation, frankly, of the last 1500 or about 1400 years, in order for there to be a temple again, you have to vanquish Islam. And I think that the war of Ezekiel 38 and 39 is that war. I think it takes place at the beginning of the tribulation. That the West, the former Roman Empire, and Israel are thrust together because they have a common enemy. The enemy will be quickly defeated. It'll be a short war. And Israel is therefore going to rebuild their temple. It talks about the courtyard and so on under the feet of the Gentiles. I think that one of the deals will be is that that whole region needs to be sort of like an international zone, kind of like Danzig was for a little while after World War II, or after World War I rather. You will have an agreement. Halfway through the agreement, the Antichrist breaks the deal. How does he break the deal? Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2. Our Lord talks about, if you go through the book of Daniel, you will see the abomination of desolation mentioned several times. One of them, by the time Christ came, was history. When Antiochus Epiphanes, between the Testaments, in the 160s BC, between the Testaments, a Greek guy. This is the fellow we were looking at in at the end of chapter 8. A Greek king comes, and he's the one that the book of Maccabees is about this in the Apocrypha. He came through and tried to destroy Judaism as a religion. He tried to force the Jews to become Greeks, to abandon their religion, force them to become pagan and adopt Greek culture. The Greeks rebelled against it. It was a long bloody war, the Jews rebelled against that. It was a long bloody war, and the Jews won. The Jews won. And they, after Antiochus had sacrificed a sow on the altar and desecrated the temple, the first abomination of desolation, the temple was cleansed, and that's what the Feast of Lights is. The Feast of Hanukkah is a commemoration of that. When we get to the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus talks about the abomination of desolation being future. What Antiochus did is a type of what will come. And the one to come will be far, far greater and far more deadly than the first one, as bad as the first one was. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we deal with this very thing. Starting in verse 1, he says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him." There was awaiting the setting up of the millennial kingdom. "That ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit nor word nor by letter as from us." There were fraudulent epistles of Paul that circulated. "That the day of Christ is at hand," that you are now in the tribulation. You Thessalonians are going through a great deal of persecution. And false teachers have led you to believe that you're presently in the tribulation, but that isn't it. That isn't it. "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away." That word is apostasy in the original language. "And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." So we're talking about the Antichrist. The Antichrist will come, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What's going to happen is the abomination of desolation that is future, the one that Paul talks about here, not using those terms, is when the Antichrist, at this point, at the halfway point, the abomination of desolation, goes into a temple that is not there yet, but prophecy demands there will be one. He will go into the Holy of Holies and declare himself to be God. We see in Revelation chapter 13, another place in the book of Revelation after that point, that he will demand that the world worship him. And many will believe this is the guy. He is not wearing a red suit with horns and a pitchfork. This is a guy who is undefeatable in battle. Here is a guy who has the answers. He is the guy that people just are fawning over and in great praise of because he is fixing all their problems. And there have been quite a few political leaders throughout history that have been just that type of character. They gain this huge following because not only does he make promises, but he fulfills them politically. He's able to pull off things that nobody else thought he could do, that nobody else has been able to do. But he reaches a point where he is going to declare himself to be the Christ. And he will be so convincing. Our Lord talks about this. He'll be so convincing as to maybe even deceive the believers, the very elect. The second 3.5 years, this is the great tribulation. The time of Jacob's trouble. The Antichrist is basically the devil incarnate. He is evidently possessed by the devil himself. And he is given the same length of time that Christ had for his earthly ministry. There is an infernal trinity that will be governing the affairs of this world at that time. We have the devil, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. The devil's counterfeit. And he will come closer to ruling the entire world than anybody else. As we get through, when we get into Daniel 11, we'll deal with the same idea again. He's going to be constantly fighting to try to gain the whole world. He doesn't quite get there. He has allies, he has dominion, there are rebellions against him, he's constantly trying to quash all these things and gain control over the whole. And his final effort is he goes to Jerusalem to destroy Israel. That's what Zechariah chapter 14 is all about. That is usually understood to be the Battle of Armageddon. He gathers his armies, the armies of his allies, together to exterminate, to cause the Jewish people to become extinct. Why does the devil have such a fixation on this little bitty ethnic group? You ever wonder about this? This is this little bitty ethnic group. They live in a country the size of New Jersey. Why does anybody care? It's this little bitty ethnic group. If you were to take that same group of people and put them on a little piece of strip of land on the coast of Madagascar or put them off the coast of Uruguay or something like that, no one would care. But the devil would. Because it's God's promised people. It's not the piece of turf. It's who their enemy is. The devil wants to destroy Israel because God made a promise to them. God must keep them in existence to fulfill his promise. And the devil is going to do everything he can to exterminate them. And there have been multiple times throughout history where that effort has been made. Not just the Holocaust. That's one of the most recent ones. But there's been lots of efforts. The whole chant that you hear from the river to the sea is that same thing. We want to exterminate the Jewish people. Which also lets you know that whole movement is of the devil. It's simply his latest tactic. At the close of this, Christ returns. And so going back to Daniel, the abomination that he shall make it desolate until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator or the desolator. So at the end of this, the end of the 70 weeks, Christ returns and takes out the Antichrist. He will be, the desolator will be desolated. And again, we get into chapter 11 and we'll have more information on that. All right. Any questions? Hopefully this is a little simpler. Yes?
So, with what you mentioned about the war in Ezekiel?
Yes.
Do you see a miraculous component there for the destruction of the forces mentioned?
It doesn't have to be. It doesn't have to be. But there may be. But I don't think it's required. By the way, if you look at all the nations that are listed there, in Ezekiel 38 and 39, they are all Muslim nations today. We're dealing with everything from Libya to Iran, including Turkey, as far as the nations that are attacking Israel. All right. And yet, by the way, they burn the weapons of war for 7 years. That's one of the ways we know it's not the one that mentions Gog and Magog at the end of the millennium, because right after that we have the
kingdom.
Yeah, the heaven and earth vanish away. We have the great white throne judgment. There isn't time to burn the weapons for 7 years. Okay. Any other questions? All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your program of the ages. Father, thank you for revealing it to us. And Father, as the centuries have gone by, we look in our own day and age. And your covenant people, not in belief, but they are there physically. They are in the land. And we see the nonstop opposition to them since they've been there. The efforts to exterminate them have not stopped. And Father, in this we see your hand. We see your hand of preservation. We see your hand in having the people there to fulfill these things that you've prophesied. Father, may we be faithful in our walk with you. Father, thank you for revealing this to us. It's an encouragement. It's a confirmation, a validation, a reassurance that your word is exactly what it is. It's the word of God. Thank you for this. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.